Well, we welcome you as we get ready to look again in the Word. I remind my heart first, and I remind you that when you come to the study of the Bible, there are many different ways, many different helps. God has given us all kinds of aids, but there's one principle that's absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. This is His book. He inspired it, and now He must reveal it. Any study of the Bible, apart from seeing the Lord by the Holy Spirit, will just make you more and more proud. The more you study, the prouder you'll get, because knowledge puffs up. So we need to come as little children and let the Lord unveil Christ to us. Now, I'd like to begin with, before we go to prayer, sharing a passage, two passages from the Bible. This is not on the sheet. This is our indispensable verse. The first is from Isaiah 44 and verse 20. And it talks about those who were making false gods, idols, and then trusting them. And in verse 20 it says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself." So if you have a false view of the Lord, you're going to feed on ashes. And if you try to deliver yourself, it's not going to work. And so if you want deliverance, we need to see the Lord as God reveals him. Now the other verse is Isaiah 55, and it's 1 to 3. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your heart and come to me, listen, that you might live." That's the true view, and that will bring deliverance. Every time you see Christ, in some way, you're set free. Every revelation of Christ liberates. So let's just pray that we see Him this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can gather in your name in this place. Thank you most of all for the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose pleasure and ministry and delight it is to ever turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be taught of God, and you said, if you're taught of God, you'll come to me. And so we want to come to you. Show us Christ again in a living way. We know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And so show us a transforming vision of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we welcome all of you. Some of you are here for the first time. And so we're studying, I would like to say we're studying Joshua, but that's not true. We're studying the Lord Jesus. Every book in the Bible is a revelation of Christ. I hope when we're done, you'll know more about Joshua than you did when we began. But our goal is not to know the book of Joshua. Our goal is to draw closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're inviting you to see Christ in the book of Joshua. Now, in our study, we're in lesson 7, but you might say, oh, I'll be left behind. I didn't get 1 to 7 or 1 to 6. Every lesson stands on its own two feet. If we were preaching topics, then you would need background. But since we present Christ, you can walk in any time, walk out another time, and you'll still get a blessing because it's the Lord Himself. And so we're in chapter 3. Let me just give a short review to bring us all up to date. We've called the first 5 chapters of Joshua preparation to enter the land. And I remind you, in the book of Joshua, though there are many revelations of Christ, there are two very large ones. Number one, the whole land. The land of milk and honey is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And the way you enter the land is the way you enter into relationship with Christ. And the way you have victory in the land is how you have victory in Christ. And the way you settle down in the land and learn to live off the land is how you settle in Jesus and live off Jesus. So the land is a picture of Christ. The name Joshua is in the Hebrews, Joshua, in the Greek, it's Jesus. So only Jesus can bring us into the land. Moses represents the law. He can't bring us in. But somebody named Jesus. So the theme of the book of Joshua is Jesus, Joshua, brings us into the land. Jesus. Only Jesus can bring you into Jesus. No man can do it, no book can do it, no tape can do it, no website can do it. Jesus takes you into Jesus. And in our study, we have come now to chapter 3, the crossing over the Jordan. I told you that the first five chapters, how does God prepare me to enter into the fullness of Jesus? Chapter 1 and 2 give us general preparations, or the beginning of chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 to 5, we have specific preparations. How does he specifically get me ready to enter into this wonderful life, which is Christ himself? I told you that in between these general preparation and specific, there were two, a story of Rahab and the story of the 2.5 tribes. And there was reason for that. If you don't have that and you're interested, just see Sweet Lily there. She'll give you the cassettes and you can follow along. Anyway, chapter 3 brings us to our specific preparation to enter the land. This is the chapter, the supernatural crossing of the Jordan River during the flood season. That's what this chapter is about. Now, this history is actually mentioned in the New Testament. Follow Hebrews 3, please, verse 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And then chapter 4 of Hebrews, the first two verses, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, if any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And then one more, chapter 4, verse 6, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Hebrews 3:18 says, some did not enter because of disobedience. Chapter 3:19 says, some did not enter because of unbelief. So which is it? Is it disobedience or is it unbelief? Or is it somehow both? Are you familiar with the fact, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'll say that right up front. I don't know Greek, but I have this that I flunked it several times when I was in college. So I'm familiar with Greek. But I have books, God's people, that know Greek. And here is what I found out, that in the Greek language, one Greek word translated obey is also translated believe. I probably won't pronounce it right, but it's the Greek word pitho. Pitho means obey. Sometime it says they didn't obey. Same word, sometime they didn't believe. The main word for belief is pistuo in the Greek, and the same etymology takes you back to belief and obey. What I'm trying to say is, when I was at Bible school, we used to sing a song a lot, Trust and Obey. You know that song? Trust and Obey. But our Greek teacher said, when we sing that in this class, you will not sing Trust and Obey. Because it's the same word. So when we sang it, it was trust and believe, for there's no other way. Because obey and believe, it's the same word in the Greek. And so we used to have to sing, trust and believe, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and believe. This is the work of God, that you believe. And so we're called to faith. And so unbelief expressing itself by not going by faith. That first generation didn't enter the promised land because they didn't have the faith, because of unbelief. Now in the second generation, try to get in your mind's eye, 2.5 to 3 million people are now on the bank of the Jordan River. And on the other side is everything they had heard about, sang about, the promise that you're going to enter into the promised land. But when this chapter opens, God's redeemed people are on the wrong side of the Jordan River. They're still on the wilderness side. If they turned around and looked behind them, they saw nothing but barrenness. They saw a wilderness, a wasteland, a desert. That's where they've been now, the second generation, for 38 and a half years. In front of them, they saw a land of promise, the inheritance that they're moved. God started that with Abraham. You're going into this great land that pictures Jesus. But in between the wasteland and the promised land, there was this river. There was this boundary. There was this wall. There was this hindrance, this line of demarcation. There was this great divide. And this lesson of this chapter is, how does someone who has born again, redeemed, who has only experienced wilderness, how do they cross that line to get into the land which is life abundant, life in Jesus? Chapter 3 is all about crossing that line. Now, I certainly, because I'm teaching a historical book, I want to follow the history. What happened? What were the details? But you know my heart. I'm far more interested in the spiritual reality illustrated by those details, illustrated by those facts. So I'm going to give you the facts, but I'm going to stress these great principles. That's where my heart is, and I hope that I can communicate that. For those who are logically minded, God has given some analytical minds, and they want to know, where are you going? For those, let me just share a little outline. Here's what I would like to cover this morning. I know God speaks when I don't, and so he might cover something else. That's fine. But anyway, I'd like to identify that boundary line. What does the River Jordan represent? And then I would like to show you the relationship that God has made, not man, between crossing the Red Sea and now crossing the Jordan. They had to cross the Red Sea to get out of Egypt. They had to cross the Jordan to get in to Christ. So I want to show you the relationship there. And then I would like to identify that we're now beginning specific preparation. How does God prepare me to enter the land which is the life of Jesus Christ? And then after we look at that, I'm going to stress again the how. We love to hear all these great truths, but how? How can I appropriate that? How can I make that my own? I don't want to just hear a sermon on 5 points in a poem. I want to know, how can I leave the land of wilderness and enter the land of life in Christ Jesus? So that's where we're heading, God assisting. Let's begin. The River Jordan had significance to Israel as a nation. This is just the history. The River Jordan separated Israel from the promised land. Again, that dividing line. The old life was the wilderness, the consequence of unbelief, which expressed itself in disobedience. And for 40 years, they wandered around the wilderness. As a nation, when they crossed the river, they left the land of disobedience and they entered the land of obedience. So that line is the line between a life of unbelief, disobedience, and a life of faith, obedience. So I want to get from unbelief, I want to get over to faith. Now it's true, because every picture breaks down, that when they got into the land, eventually, under Solomon and some of the kings that followed, Canaan became a land of unbelief, and they actually got out of the land which is Christ. But every picture breaks down. Now, what I'm teaching is not really only what God has revealed to me as I sat before Him and an open Bible. But in my case, I have been burned by the desert sun in the wilderness. That whole idea of wandering is not just doctrine, it's experience. And so I am also giving a testimony, weaving that in as I give this. As a Christian, to me, for many years, that land of promise, life in Christ, obedience, a life hid with Christ in God, living in the heavenly places, abundance, all those wonderful words, that was a land far off. I heard it, I heard testimonies, I sang songs, but in my life, there's no fruit, and I'm dry. And I'm struggling. I want Christ. I want to enter in. I heard it. I sang it. I longed for it. But for me, that's not true of everybody. Thank God. I hope it's not true for you. But for me, 7 long, hard years of legalism and misunderstanding of mysticism and all that subjective. I went through that wilderness longing. Sometime I even got to the place where I thought people were lying. They would stand up, give a testimony how sweet Jesus is, how wonderful the Bible is. I'd read the Bible dry as dust. And it wasn't that to my heart. And I was wandering around. There came a time in my life, which I'll tell you about, and there comes a time in every Christian life when he has to cross Jordan. You have to cross Jordan. And in order to enter in, when a Christian moves from that wilderness experience and wandering in circles and just, the Lord is still there and he's still ministering, he's still doing miracles, but it's not the life that he promised. 15 times in chapters 3 and 4. And when God repeats something once or twice, listen up. If he says it 15 times in a short section, you ought to really listen. And 15 times in these two chapters, we have the expression cross over. Cross over. Cross over. You're going to cross over. And I like the way the King James says it, clean crossover. And the priests wait until they clean cross over. And so in every Christian life, there's got to be a crossing over. Now, that's as far as I want to go at this time with the picture of Jordan. Jordan is a dividing line between a barren life and a fruitful life, a life of wilderness wandering and a life in Christ Jesus. Now, I know some have other views of Jordan. Some picture it as death. And a lot of the songwriters, you know, Michael wrote his boat ashore, River Jordan, chilly and cold, milk and honey on the other side. And you die and you go in on Canaan's fair and happy land. I'm bound for the promised land. You know, and here I cast a wistful eye where my possessions lie. And that whole idea that when you die, you're going into the promised land. I understand that, and perhaps there's an element of truth in that. But heaven doesn't have a lot of Canaanites in it. And so the picture breaks down. Some take it that it's the river of death. When I die to self, then I can cross that and enter in. And so there's this struggle to try to die to self and all of that. But hold that a moment. The Jordan, the simplest picture, it's a dividing line between this life and that life. And I want that life, which is Christ. Let me show you how the Lord ties together the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River. Actually, in this chapter, he mentions it. Well, next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 3. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. And so God brings the Red Sea into the picture when he's talking about the Jordan. Now, there's another connection to the Red Sea, and it's in chapter 4, verse 19. Now, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan on the 10th of the first month. Why does the Holy Spirit think it's important to give us the date when they crossed? Who cares? Why should we know the day that they crossed? It's because the crossing was a celebration of an anniversary. You say, well, what anniversary are they celebrating? Listen to Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. This takes you back to the Passover. This is the blood that was on the door. This is the day they had to choose the Lamb of God that would take away their sin. And that was Passover. That was to get out of Egypt. And so they are now celebrating the first time they ever chose Jesus as the Lamb. Now, remember, salvation, and we've emphasized it, salvation is not a plan. You hear the plan of salvation. It's not a plan. Salvation is a person. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. It's not a doctrine. It's not an event that you go through called, I got salvation. Salvation is a person, and his name is Jesus. He is salvation. I've quoted many times as we were getting into this, Deuteronomy 6:23. These words from that verse are so precious. It says, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in. Isn't that a wonderful revelation of God's heart? Why did he bring me out of captivity? Why did he deliver me out of sin? Why did he take me out of the iron furnace, which is called Egypt? And the answer is to bring me in. There is a salvation from, and praise God for those who have entered into salvation from. But there is also a salvation unto, and praise God, he delivered us from that he might deliver us unto. And many Christians have been delivered from. And they're wandering around in the wilderness. They have not yet been delivered unto. He brought us out that he might bring us in. And so, you know, because there's 40 years in between crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan, some people think that's two salvations. I need a second blessing. I've already had the first. I got delivered from. Now I need to be delivered unto. And so there are some that teach that when you receive Christ, you got delivered from. But after a while, you're going to know you need the Holy Spirit. And so you need to be baptized and you need a second blessing. But God, through the whole balance of Scripture, is saying there is no second blessing. There is only a rediscovery of the first blessing. The first blessing is Christ. The second blessing is Christ. The third blessing is Christ. Count a million, however many you want. It's always the Lord Jesus. I have known those delivered from, praise God, from drugs, from adultery, from perversion, from cults, from emptiness, from dryness. I was delivered, and I never took drugs. I had a better deliverance. God delivered me from me. That's glorious. When God introduces you to who you are, and in your flesh dwells no good thing, when he sets you free from who you are, that's a wondrous deliverance, and that's a deliverance from. But a lot that have been delivered from, they say, I don't have that deep fellowship with God. I don't have that intimacy with the Lord. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Why is the Bible dry? Why doesn't God talk to me? How can I enter into this? Everybody's talking about the blessings of the Lord. I don't have it. I want a jug of honey spilled over in my soul. I want to feel it. I want to know it. And they say, where is that? Where is that? And so this, in seed form, Old Testament, is going to give us a picture how God has taken us out in order to take us in. It's the same blood that got us out that gets us in. And so now, 2.5 million people standing at the borderline, God says, it's time to celebrate an anniversary. It's time to remember when you first chose the Lamb to be your Lamb. That's what they're celebrating. And now they're going to do it again, and they're going to see the Lord Jesus. So crossing the Jordan is an anniversary of the Passover. Don't think just because there's that 40 years in between that there's two salvations. There's not. There's just one. And again, his name is the Lord Jesus. And so that will be strongly illustrated here. You know that God never intended them to wander around for 40 years. Now listen to Deuteronomy 2, chapter 1, verse 2. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. They should have been there in 11 days. I have to add, though, 11 days plus 1 year, because 1 year at Mount Sinai was God's will for them. So they had to go to Mount Sinai, stay there for a year, but it was 1 day plus 11 days. I mean, 1 year plus 11 days they could have been enjoying the land. But instead, they refused to believe and they wandered around. All right, that brings me then to the heart of this text. What is the first specific preparation? How does God get me ready to enter into that land which is Christ? I'll express it right up front, then God help, and I'll try to explain it a little. It's the preparation of faith. I've got to cross by faith. You've got to cross by faith. That's how they crossed the Red Sea. Listen to Hebrews 11, 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Now, we're going to call attention to faith, but every time I'll remind you, don't have faith in your faith. The only thing valuable about faith is the object of your faith. It's who you're trusting. Faith is great, not because it's large, but because it lays hold of a large Savior. And a little faith can hold a great big Savior. So the way out of Egypt was simple faith. They trusted the Lord. They believed God. The blood of the Passover lamb. Power and blood. That's how they got out. Power illustrated by the plagues. Blood illustrated by that Passover lamb. They got out that way, and that's how they get in. I love in that connection, Colossians 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ, Old Testament, that's Passover when you chose the lamb. As you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You realize there's no difference in the faith that got you saved and the faith that brings you into abundance in Christ. Some people get the idea, I had faith to get saved, I trusted the Lord, I asked Him to be my Savior, I got saved. But this abundant life, this fullness of the Spirit, living in the Lord, I don't have faith for that. It's the same faith. It's the same faith. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Say, when I started, I came as a nothing and embraced Christ. How do I continue? Come as a nothing and embrace Christ. There's no difference. None whatsoever. And it's a glorious revelation when God shows you that you have everything it takes to live an abundant life in Christ Jesus. I used to teach, some Christians have life, some Christians have abundant life. I won't teach that anymore. I'll bite my tongue to a stump before I try to communicate that. You know why? Because life is Christ. Abundant life is also Christ. Every Christian has life. Every Christian has abundant life. They might not be enjoying it, but we have it. And we need to understand that. Now, last time I commented on chapter 3 and verse 4. There shall be a distance between you and the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. And I told you what some of the commentaries thought, why they kept that distance of a half mile. One reason was you got 2.5 million people. And that ark, they got to keep your eye on the ark. Well, you got a problem. If you got 2.5 million people and you're in row one, you're going to cross, you're in the first row, that ark's at your feet. That's not going to help me. I'm in row 47. And so I try to see the ark. I can't see it. Everybody's in front of me. So they put the ark way out, half a mile away, so everybody could see it at the same time. That's one reason. But there's another reason for that 2,000 cubits that's mentioned. In the New Testament, it's 2,000 cubits that is mentioned as a Sabbath day's journey. In other words, they're bringing us now, introducing us in picture form to rest. You say, is there a verse in the New Testament that says a Sabbath day's journey is 2,000 cubits? There's not a verse that comes out and says that. Say, where do they get that? They get that from Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts 1:12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So they measured the distance from Olivet to Jerusalem, and it's a half mile. And so that's where they get that, a Sabbath day's journey. But the point I'm trying to make is when I cross from the land of disobedience to the land of obedience, from the land of wandering in the wilderness to the land which is Christ, when I cross by faith, He is now bringing me a Sabbath day's journey. I must keep that rest, and I'm going to enter into His rest. And we'll develop that more as we move on. But let me continue and ask the question, how can I cross? That river is a boundary. God has made provision through the blood of the Lamb to get me across. I cross by faith. But what is the specific preparation? How does God ready somebody to enter into that land? I've heard some say that I don't have the faith, but God has prepared something that will help you. He's prepared something that helped me. And as I look back, I'll give my testimony a little bit, but this preparation was fulfilled in my life. Let me work up to it. When you read through chapter 3 and 4, let me just check this tape. No, I still got a minute. When you read through chapter 3 and 4, there's a reference that's made 17 times. And once again, if God repeats it, we ought to pay attention. Now, I've listed it on the page. I'm not going to read all these verses. You trust me on this. But it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, and I gave you the references. It's called the Ark of the Lord, and I gave you the references. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. I don't want to take the time to give the whole history of the Ark, but let me give you enough to enter into this chapter. According to Exodus 25, 10 and 11, it was a box. You can picture that. The Bible says it was 4 feet long. Can you picture a box 4 feet long? The Bible said it was 2 feet wide. The Bible said it was 2 feet tall. So now you got a picture. It's like a little coffin. It's a chest. And on that box, according to chapter 25 of Exodus 17 and 18, there was a seat. So you got a box now with a seat on it. And they named it. It was called a mercy seat. And they sprinkled blood on it. It was a mercy seat. That seat could be lifted up like a lid. So now you got it's like a chest. You can lift it up. And we know what was inside. Let me show you what was inside. Hebrews 9, verses 4 and 5. Having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, in another connection, I'll refer to what was inside. But right now, know that there is a little box, 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, with a seat on it. And on each end, there was a carved out of gold angel called a cherub. And they met in the middle, and their wings touched. And so it was all one piece, but it was two angels. Exodus 25:14, you shall put the poles of the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark. So alongside this box, they had rings and a long pole, and people would carry this box with a seat on it, with angels' wings like a canopy over it. Only certain people could carry it. 1 Chronicles 15:2, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. The Lord chose them to carry the ark. We don't know how many carried it. We assume two on this end, two on that end. But I know from reading 1 Chronicles 15, on one occasion, there were 6 priests that carried the ark. So I don't know how they stood or what. But the number 4 or 6 is not going to change the principle. This box with a seat, with a canopy, carried by holy servants of the Lord, was in the shape of an oriental throne. It was a king's throne. That's the shape of it. Who sat on it? You can guess. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. People went from, sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim. I won't read Psalm 99. Same idea. Chapter 10 of Numbers, 35. Came about when the ark set out, the Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. King Jesus sat on that ark. That ark is a throne, and it's a picture of the invisible king. And when they marched around in the wilderness and that throne went first, King Jesus led the way. And when they camped, that throne was in the middle. King Jesus was in the center of his people. That ark represented the throne. Now, I call attention to that because the ark now, you haven't seen it in a long time when you read the history. Now you're in a chapter that mentions it 17 times. God is bringing back the ark. We'll get to more of that in chapter 5. Listen to Joshua 3, verse 6 and 8. Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant, went ahead of the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. Moreover, command the priests carrying the ark of the covenant, when you come to the edge of the waters of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Excuse me one moment while I get into this high technology and turn over my cassette tape. All right. How can I cross the Jordan? There were a group of people called Levitical priests, a special people, priests. In the beginning, it wasn't so. Exodus 19:6, you shall be my possession among all people. He's talking to the nation. All earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It was God's will that all the people of God be priests, everyone. But they turned away from the Lord, so God said, all right, I'll get a tribe, and they will be a representative group. Four times he had to break that, then they messed up, and he got somebody else. And now, ladies and gentlemen, you are the church of the firstborn, the priests. Anyway, we call this special tribe because it was only one tribe. They represent what the Old Testament will develop as the remnant. The remnant, that special group that are dedicated to the Lord. In the New Testament, the word is overcomer, but it's the same group of people that are dedicated to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Not every Christian has entered into his priesthood. Some Christians struggle because they don't understand priesthood, and they try to become, as Christians, priests after the order of Aaron. The Christian priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And to miss that difference, a lot of Christians say, I'm a priest, but then they're just following Aaron. And it's not the priesthood at all. We are priests after the order of Melchizedek. But that's another study and another time. Now, because God is going to use his people, the remnant, the Levitical priests, how does God prepare me to get over? And the answer is, he lets a group that understand, that have tasted it, he lets them go first. He will bring into my life somebody, some group of remnant that will lead the way. That's how he prepares us. And I want to show you that illustrated here. What I'll do, again, for those that like an outline, let me give you five principles of the heart Levite, the one that leads the way, the remnant. First of all, God will bring someone into my life who goes first. Joshua 3:13, it'll come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of Jordan. The waters of Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down will stand above in one heap. Verse 15, when those who carried the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the water Jordan overflows its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam. So you're going to get a picture here from Adam all the way to the Dead Sea. We'll fill that in later. But from Adam to the Dead Sea, this boundary, this hindrance, is going to be broken wide open. And the way it happens is God says, I need a remnant, some priest, that would take the first step by faith, that would step into a river overflowing all its banks. And so the first principle of how he prepares me, he brings somebody into my life who went first that I can read about or hear their testimony. They have actually stepped in. Now, it wasn't their faith that divided the water. It was the ark. Chapter 3:11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the earth is crossing ahead of you into Jordan. King Jesus is who parted that sea. I love in that connection. It's poetry. I love poetry. Psalm 114, 3 to 7. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. Mountains skip like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Jordan, how come you're spreading a path? Here's the answer. O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. The ark of God, the king, went first, and the water went, whoa, I gotta let him go by. It's King Jesus. That's why the Jordan went, not because they had faith, but they had to have faith. Now, the way I read this, when the soles of your foot touch the sea overflowing all its banks, when the soles of your foot touch, the water will start to depart. So they had to go by faith. I'm not dead sure if their ankles got wet. I don't read that their ankles got wet. I have an idea. Maybe they did. I don't know. But I have an idea that when they stepped on it, it just, that only the soles of their feet got wet. That, take it or leave it. But the point is, it wasn't presumption. They had a word from God. Put your feet in, and as soon as it touches, it will go back all the way to Adam and all the way to the Dead Sea. Now, that first step was taken by them. God has already introduced us in chapter 1. Every place that the sole of your foot steps on, that I've given to you. And so we're going to follow this through. But I like to think, when these priests, what was going through their mind, their heart? They got this ark, and God says, you're first. 2.5 million people watching. We got to see what's going to happen to these priests. When your foot touches the water, it'll go. And they're going by faith. When they were 10 feet from the water, did it begin to part? When they were 5 feet from the water, did it begin to part? When they were 5 inches from the water, did it begin to part? No. When the soles of their foot touched it. Talk about walking by faith. Going to the last minute. And that's what happened. So God will bring someone into your life. I promise you He will. If you want to get into the land, He'll bring someone into your life that says, I trusted God and it worked. I trusted God and the water went back. Let me give you a second principle. Not only does the heart servant of the Lord lead the way, but the heart servant stands on ground that God has dried up. Don't read that la la la. It's so important to have somebody go ahead of you who's able to stand on the finished work, a ground that God has dried up. Joshua 3:17, the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground. And you see the same thing happened in Exodus at the Red Sea, Exodus 14:22. It's one thing to study the finished work of Christ. But in my life, I was so glad to see there was someone who had actually done it. Actually taken the step of faith. Actually stood on the finished work. Dry ground is just another word for the miracle that God did when He made the way. At the cross of Calvary, God dried up the ground so 2.5 million people, so all His people could cross over. I can hear a grandchild asking his grandpa in days to come and say, Grandpa, tell me now about that day you crossed into this promised land. And he would say, oh, son, it was something. You should have seen me. I was amazing. I walked on dry ground. And a little kid would say, big deal. I walk on dry ground. I'm just a little kid. Anybody can walk on dry ground. There's no glory in that. The glory is that the Lord dried up the ground. And they walked over on dry ground. The miracle of drying up that Jordan, the floody Jordan, is the miracle that God did at the cross. When He dried up the wrath of God and dried up the fires of hell, and He dried up all guilt and sin so that I could cross over. They not only stood on dry ground, but according to Joshua 4, verse 3, I don't think that's on your sheet. It says, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. They not only stood on dry ground, they stood on the rock. They had stones under their feet. And what a picture of praise God. Has He brought someone into your life who has taken the first step, who has testified of miracles, who is standing on ground that He has dried up, whose feet are on the rock? That's how He prepares us, by someone who goes before. And then there's a third characteristic. The Levites not only went first, not only stood on ground He dried up, not only stood on the rock, more firm. But Joshua 3:4, there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go. You've not passed this way before. The priests were showing the way. You want to know the ministry of Christians to help others into the land? The priests had to stand on dry ground and hold up King Jesus. That was their ministry. That's all they did. They did nothing else. They just held up that which symbolized the invisible King. They held up King Jesus. And all the people saw that and they began to cross. Oh, that is the real ministry of a servant of the Lord, to help others get into the land. The message is keep your eyes on Christ. Again, Colossians 2:6. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Praise God for someone who went first that you could see. Praise God for those who took a firm stand on ground that He had dried up. Praise God for those who dare to stand there and hold up the message that Jesus is King. There's another characteristic. Verse 17. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground till the nation had finished crossing, or King James had crossed clean over. Don't read this la-la-la. We just say, oh, they held the Ark. Hold up the Ark. Think of how heavy that box was. Now, that box was laden with gold. That's going to make it heavy. It's 4 feet long, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide. And inside, you got the two tables of stone. The Ten Commandments inside, beside the other things. And they had to hold that up. Now, how long do you think the priest stood there in the middle of the Jordan holding up that ark? How long did it take for 2.5 million to 3 million people to cross the Jordan with their flocks, with their herds, with their tents? How long did it take? And they have to just hold up King Jesus all this time. It's heavy. Commentators say they don't know. We've never found the city of Adam, so nobody knows. But most people figure out the area, and the most evangelical commentaries would say it was about 18 miles upstream. That's how far upstream it was. But all we know is for that many people, of course it depends on how wide the path was, but we don't know. But I would say several hours, probably many hours. I don't know how many hours. But once they got over, they had to go 5 miles to Gilgal. How long does it take to get 5 miles? You're on foot. And then they had to go back 5 miles to go in and get stones. Meanwhile, the priests are holding this ark. You know what I'm saying? And then they had to go back to Gilgal, put up an altar. And then they had to go back another 5 miles to put an altar there in the middle of the Jordan. How long did that take? God will set before you somebody who would dare to go first, and you see them live by faith, and the water goes back. They will say to you, I'm standing on ground. He has dried up. My feet are on the rock. I have one message. King Jesus. I'm holding him up. And did you notice it says, they stood firm. For how many hours? Stood firm. All those hours. Listen to Chronicles, different occasion, but the same message. 1 Chronicles 15:26. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy because, listen, God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. How did they stand firm? God was helping them. That's how they stood firm. It's one thing for a while to stand there to a people that are slow and maybe don't even want to cross, and you're holding up King Jesus. But they stood on ground he had dried up by the power of God. By the power of the Lord, they persevered. And hour after hour, their one ministry was to hold Christ high. King Jesus. Without supernatural strength, the priests would have collapsed beneath that burden. It's one thing to hold the King Jesus high, but after hour and hour and hour, and after a while, they might have thought, you know, this isn't working. You know, maybe what we should be doing is giving these people, maybe we should hold a week of meetings and teach them what it means to have faith and what it means to cross. And maybe we should have all the overcomers in the front of the line, and then they should be followed by the other, more mature, and then letting the babes in the back. Or no, maybe let's do it in tribes. Let's learn about the unity of the body. Let's go over in families. Let's go over in tribes. They could have done, but instead, oh, listen, I'll tell you why to listen. Because that's how God will get you across when you see somebody like that. And once you get over there, you become the priest. And you go in the middle and you help others over there. You're the one that lives by faith. You're the one that stands on ground he's dried up. You're the one has a rock under your feet. You're the one who by the power of God holds forth King Jesus. And there's one other characteristic. Let me give you that and then we'll sort of wrap this up. Not only did they lead the way and stand on ground he had dried up and hold up King Jesus by the mighty power of God, they didn't waver in their message. But Joshua 4:11, when all the people had finished crossing the ark of the Lord, the priests crossed before the people. They were not only the first ones in, they're the last ones out. That is so important. And they just hold up King Jesus until you're clean over. Until every last one gets to enter the land, which is Christ. And I'm suggesting that is ministry. Nothing else is. That is how God helps us across. He brings people into our lives who've done that. And we say, praise God for those that came in and showed us the way. And then, praise God, he's going to use me, going to use you, going to use us to help others get across. And so that is the illustration here. The first preparation is faith. But God makes that faith real by giving us a human example of those who have already done it, the remnant. Let me close by asking this question. When you cross the Jordan, you say, in my life, now I'm going to develop this next time, but I want you to think about it. In my life, when do I cross Jordan? Now there are two answers. Here's the first answer. 2,000 years ago, when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, you already crossed Jordan. You crossed Jordan 2,000 years ago. You say, yeah, but when do I cross? Really, now, in my life. And here's the answer. You cross now when you start believing you crossed 2,000 years ago. Think about that. We'll develop that next time. I just want to say one more word about the ark. Inside the ark, there were three things. You remember? The Ten Commandments. The ark is a picture of King Jesus. In Jesus is everything you need for obedience. The Ten Commandments are in Jesus. What else was in there? You say, the manna. The manna, the jar of manna. In Jesus is everything you need for provision for the rest of your days. What else was in there? Aaron's rod that budded. In Jesus is everything you need for life and for fruit forever. It's all in Jesus. And on the top was a mercy seat. You want to know how to obey the Lord? You go to Jesus. The judgment seat, by the sprinkling of the blood, became the mercy seat. And it's because of the mercy of the Lord. In Christ Jesus, I have everything I need to obey. I have everything I need to supply. And I have everything I need to live a fruitful life. This is the ministry of the remnant of the Levitical priest. So with that, we'll close and we'll pick it up there next time. Any comments or easy questions? Yeah, we got a pastor back there. Any questions? Just address it to Donna there. All right, let's pray and thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these Old Testament pictures. It helps us. Helps us to understand your heart and your ways. Thank you for making specific provision for us to cross from the land of wilderness and barrenness into the life of Christ. Thank you for your servants that you've sent before us and who are faithful to stand firm in your strength and hold up King Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.